Afternoon, everyone. If you have your Bibles with you, please open with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. And we will be looking at verse 41, just one verse today. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. May God bless the reading of His most holy and living word. So then, those who had received His word were baptized. And that day, there were added about 3,000 souls. Let's pray together. Blessed Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are so thankful for the gift of Your Son and grateful for the gift of Your Spirit. Enlighten us again through Your Spirit, the Spirit that awakened 3,000 souls on the day of Pentecost. Grant to us eyes and hearts of understanding that we would see clearly our identity as members of Christ's body, and to fulfill the law, which is love. Spirit of God, convict our hearts of sin so that we would cast ourselves fully upon the Lord Jesus Christ. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The day of Pentecost is significant for various reasons, which we have looked at the past several weeks. Pentecost was the final act of the saving ministry of Jesus before His second coming. And so in this sense, Pentecost is unrepeatable as the crucifixion and as the resurrection. Pentecost was also significant because it gave the apostles the necessary equipment for their special role. Pentecost was a fulfillment of the promise that Jesus made to His apostles that they would be promised with the power of the Holy Spirit to be His witnesses. And thus, for subsequent generations, Pentecost is also significant to us because it gave a ripple effect for world evangelism given the intent of the Great Commission. Pentecost also signaled the inauguration of the new era of the Spirit. Although the Spirit's coming was a unique and unrepeatable historical event, all the people of God can now, always, and everywhere benefit from His ministry. And closely related to this, we must also think of the day of Pentecost as the inception of the church, because the pouring down of the Spirit inaugurated the new covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit, forms the church. The descent of the Spirit at Pentecost signaled the promise that Jesus made to Peter that on this rock, I will build my church. Well, how did Jesus form the church at Pentecost? Well, if you remember, it began with a sound that came from heaven like a violent rushing wind. Jews from every nation under heaven gathered for the annual Jewish feast of Pentecost and were astonished, thunderstruck from this blowing violent wind to the sound of the native languages being preached by these Galileans. And at this confusion of what was occurring, Peter rose up and he explained that this is none other than the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, that it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind. And then he gives them this plea and says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And the identity then of the Lord is revealed by Peter in verse 36 of chapter 2, that God made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. And then here comes the dagger, this Jesus whom you crucified. Even before people could embrace Jesus for salvation, the Holy Spirit powerfully convicted them of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. The crowd is cut to the heart and asks Peter, what shall we do? And as the conviction sets in, the Holy Spirit brings about regeneration, the giving of new spiritual life. Peter then calls upon them to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And amazingly, the crowds responded in droves. And we have our verse in verse 41. So then those who had received His word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. That is how Christ created the church, through the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. And no doubt it is intended to be understood that the 3,000 received the gift of the Holy Spirit that day. And this is why this sermon is the first of a multi-series called the Spirit-Filled Community. Now, before we can look at this wonderful picture of the early church, we must see that the dynamic life of the church stemmed from church membership. But you say membership? I don't see the word membership in our text. Isn't church membership something arbitrarily invented by Mark Dever and the Nine Marks Gang? Many Bible-believing Christians today deny that church membership is biblical. They deny it as many Jehovah's Witnesses deny the Trinity, or Muslims deny Christ's divinity. Show us the verse, they say. Now, while we do admit that the word membership is not used anywhere in the Bible, and while we do admit that no matter how hard you look, you will never find a verse or passage that directly commands believers to take 6 membership classes or have interview with the elders, the necessity of church membership is strongly implied based on the teaching of Scripture. Now, much of the most important teaching of Christ, his relationship to his Father, the Spirit's relationship to the Father and Son, is most clearly understood when many passages are compared and constructed, and when the teaching is systematically constructed, not when we are hunting for the word Trinity in the Bible. It is much the same with membership. If you open your Bibles and look for membership, you won't find it. Instead, look for the Lord Jesus Christ and his people bound and unified by the Spirit, and you'll see it everywhere in the New Testament. And Acts 2:41-47 is a primary example of what a healthy church membership looks like. Now, I have 3 people in mind in this message. The first people that I have in mind is the unchurched. And I hope that you will see the exclusivity of church membership so that you can see yourselves here today as an outsider looking in. My hope is that by looking at church membership, you will see a glorious reflection of the church's head, the Lord Jesus Christ, and thus turn to him for salvation. The second group of people that I have in mind is the church attender. You would identify yourself as a Christian, but you really haven't been convinced why you need to be a member of a local church. You may be someone that has been burned by a previous church you attended, and you don't like the idea of committing to another church. You may be a self-reliant person who thinks, I can be a Christian without it. You may be the kind of person that likes your privacy, and you don't want people peering into your lives because of what they might find. There are many reasons why you're merely attending church rather than joining a church, and I want to convince you why becoming a member of a local church is part of your submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, I have the church member in mind. Either you're a member here at Pillar, or you're a member of another church visiting. But I hope to reinforce the importance of the commitment that you made and spur you on to fulfill your obligations and your responsibilities as a covenanted member of a church. So here's where we're going today. I want to give you first some reasons why we may be turned off by membership. And then I want to give you some reasons why church membership is a biblical doctrine. And then I want to finish up by giving you some reasons why church membership is required. And so what are some of the reasons why we may be turned off by membership? One of the strongest influences in the past 100 years, especially in the North American context, is that we have been shaped by the Enlightenment philosophy, which has produced a strong individualist impulse. This individualist impulse promotes such values such as personal freedom, self-improvement, privacy, achievement, independence, detachment, and self-interest. And so when one introduces into the discussion from our individualistic perspective, church membership becomes even more unpopular. In a culture where self-reliance, self-worth, self-esteem, self-fulfillment are considered to be the most desirable personal characteristics, membership in a local church where mutual submission, accountability, and interdependence are the way of life, it just seems foreign and even counterproductive. It's not difficult to see that our individual desire for expression and fulfillment, it affects our conceptions of biblical love in the sphere of church of life today. We love one another best in our individualistic perspective when you let me be myself or express myself, or you allow me to be the best version I can be. And I love you also by treating you the same way. And so in our American mentality, we tend to describe churches as loving when we feel comfortable, accepted as we are, and not judged for our lifestyle. And so the idea of church membership then, and the strong attachment of church discipline, it just turns us off. And it's not just the way that we view church that is affected by our individualist impulse. It actually affects the way we view all of our relationships. Marriage is cheapened because of our impulse of self-expressive love. I don't know if I could stay in this marriage. I just don't love you anymore. When someone says that, it's the most selfish thing a person can say. What he's really trying to say is that I love myself so much that I don't want to be bound by this marriage and explore what else there is for me. If love is no more than a self-expression, self-worth, and self-fulfillment, then that may be a reasonable reason. But biblical love at its heart, says Jesus, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And thus, to our individualist impulse, whose sole purpose of life is to maximize individual happiness, church membership, and the embedded thought of giving ourselves to others conflicts with our self-desires. In addition to our self-individualistic impulse comes its close cousin, consumerism. Now, if life's purpose is to maximize our individual happiness, then we view church as a commodity that we consume rather than one in which we invest ourselves. In a consumer-driven society, consumers are more committed to getting their needs met than they are to giving themselves to the community. That's what a consumer does, right? We weigh all of the options and we choose what products best suits me or we think will satisfy me. Happiness comes from the product that we search for that exceeds our expectations, and unhappiness comes when our expectations are not met. The problem is, of course, that no purchase really satisfies, right? Now, I'm guilty, as some of you are here, that when I purchase something that I'm interested in, I have to read all the reviews. It's got to be 4.5 stars on Amazon, right? At least 1,000 reviews. And I need to watch some YouTube videos until my heart's content that this is the one I want. But then the possibility of buyer's remorse is still on the back of my mind, right? Will a better model be released soon? Should I have purchased from the other brand? Oh no, what's the return policy? You see, a consumer mindset, without even us being aware of it, it affects the way we view church. They first look around. Do they like me? Are there people in my stage in life? They look at the worship. Do I like the style of music? Is the preacher funny? Then they evaluate the programs. What do they have for my children? They even observe the people. Are they welcoming? Are they spiritual in their fellowship? The driving question for a consumer is, what can the church do for me? And if their needs go unmet, they are quick to switch to another church, just as they would with doctors, restaurants, or grocery stores to find better service. A consumer mindset also tends to be critical. To consumers, church membership involves little loyalty and are quick to find fault in the church. And since they treat church with a consumer mentality, they're fickle, not invested in the long term, always hunting for something better. And thus, another reason for why you may be turned off by membership emerges: commitment phobia. Commitment phobia, according to Mark Dever, is the fear that in promising to do something good, we will miss out on getting something even better. Surely that is the wisdom of our age. It's like a man who has never committed himself to getting married to the girl he's dating for fear that someone better might come along. Sadly, this man may eventually get married, and his marriage will last as long as it becomes advantageous to him. But if his marriage becomes inconvenient, or if it demands too much from him, he's on to the next woman, with no regard for how it will affect his family and his children. There's a name for these kind of commitment phobia people when checking out churches. You can call them church hoppers or church daters. They come and go with little care. They join churches lightly and they exit lightly. They don't stop to weigh the consequences of their departure on others. They give little consideration to the responsibility to others and the covenant they made to one another. It's all very easy to them. You know, they take their money back from their purchase and they quickly spend it elsewhere. Oh yeah, that church down the street on the other side of the neighborhood, it looks like it has everything we want. A fresh start would be nice. Let's go there. To these commitment phobia kind of people, everyone, including themselves, gets cheated. You cheat yourself. You miss out on the opportunity to learn how to love one another as Christ loved us. You cheat yourself in your growth and how God designed you to be more like Christ. You cheat your church community. They have committed themselves to you, and your departure hurts when you leave. You cheat your world. Christians are to fulfill the new commandment given by our Lord, love one another as I have loved you. For if you love those who love you, Jesus asked, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? The world then looks at your example of Christ's love as a reflection of Christ's love, but it sees nothing radically different than what they already know, because our commitments to one another are so cheap and easy. And so you cheat your world, you cheapen the gospel you claim you hold dearly. Whether it's for your individualist impulse, your consumer mentality, and your phobia for commitment that you have an aversion of church membership, there is an underlying root problem. Do you see it? It's your unwillingness to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. The common denominator between these three reasons I gave you is an antipathy to authority. Jonathan Lehman suggests that perhaps more than any other cultural theme, the question of authority is relevant to the discussion of local church membership and discipline, because membership and church discipline involves a life of submission. Church membership is, among other things, submission to the discipline of a particular congregation. And so what is really individualism but the diminishment of God's authority to rule and reign in our lives? What is really consumerism but plain old greed, an idol we replace God with? What is really lack of commitment but disobedience to submit ourselves wholeheartedly to God's way for us? The real problem is not finally individualism, it's anti-authorityism. The problem is not consumerism, it's idolatry. The problem is not lack of commitment, it's wishy-washy disobedience. And so if the root problem for our individualist impulse, consumer-driven, lacking commitment, is an unwillingness to submit ourselves to Christ and his body, then the solution is repentance, a change of purpose and direction. This repentance includes turning from our self-reliant sin, where self is the authority, to the Lord Jesus Christ and his authority over our lives. And this repentance includes joining his kingdom, his spirit-filled community, where self is no longer the master and king, but where you and I are called to mutually submit to one another for the magnification of God's glory. And so with this, we lead secondly into reasons why church membership is a biblical doctrine. We see in our passage, so then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. And you might say, all it says there is that 3,000 souls were added. Isn't that all there is to it, right? What is there in this verse about church membership? Well, not only is the precise number of 3,000 recorded suggest that they kept track of those who were saved and baptized, and thus members of the church, but the very language of added tells us that these 3,000 previously belonged somewhere else and needed to be added as members of Christ's church. And why were these 3,000 added? Well, the gift of the Spirit was given to those whom the Lord our God called to himself. The church comes into being in response to a divine call, and those who responded to that call repent of their sin and are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they are added to the church. Such an action seems intrinsically connected to the idea of membership. In other words, when Peter exhorts his hearers to repent, he was in essence pleading with them to forsake their self-rule and submit to Christ's rule. They could not accept Jesus Christ as Lord in their life so long as self occupied the place of lordship. That meant forsaking their self-reliance, self-rule, their man-made idols, and to trust and commit themselves wholeheartedly to the lordship of Christ. Beloved, the Christian life begins when we turn away from our sins and our own rule and submit ourselves to the rule of Christ. This is the very definition of a Christian. We are servants, slaves, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Christians often use the language of becoming a Christian by entering into a relationship with Christ. And in one sense, that is true. We are coming into a relationship with Jesus, but we enter into a new arena of a new kind of relationship. Where once our relationship with Jesus was indifferent, and our heart's loyalty was to ourselves and other things, we now enter into a relationship with Jesus where he demands our whole lives. The difference between a Christian then and a non-Christian is not most fundamentally a question of relationship. It's a question of authority and love. It's a question of heart's allegiances. And so if you look at verse earlier, Peter warned and pleaded with his listeners, save yourselves from this perverse generation. That is, Peter is not asking for private and individual conversions only, but for a public identification with other believers. Commitment and submission to the Lord Jesus Christ implies commitment and submission to the messianic community, and that is the church. And by repenting and being baptized in the name of Jesus, they would have to change communities. They would have to change kingdoms, transferring their membership from one that was old and corrupt to one that was new and being saved. This is why I'm not asking you, if you're a Christian, to join Pillar or some local church. Rather, I'm telling you that you must submit to them. You cannot separate submitting to Jesus Christ without submitting to the church. Jesus and his church are inseparable, as the head is to the body, as the vine is to the branches, as the cornerstone is to the building, as the bridegroom is to his bride. He or she who therefore who says, I love Jesus, but are not members of his church, is like saying, I love you, but not all of you. And by not formally committing to joining a church, a person is essentially communicating that they do not want to fully submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. But in contrast, submitting to the church on earth means joining a local church and saying, I believe what you believe. I love Jesus so much that I love what he loves. Since Jesus is passionately committed to the church, I desire to be passionately committed to the church. Now put me to work. I want to work and I want to nurture. I want to care. I want to cherish what Christ loves and cherishes. You can count on me. Jesus, back in Matthew 16, he gave the keys of authority to the church. Now, that doesn't mean churches are flawless and they can't abuse authority. The Roman Catholic religion is a terrible example of how authority can be misused and abused. But it does mean that when Christ ascended into heaven, his design was for the church, as imperfect as she may be, to represent his authority while on earth. Now, how does the church exercise authority given from Christ in our passage? Well, notice again the three steps that are set out. First, those who had received his word. That's the beginning of spiritual life, to respond to the word of God, to receive it, right? Secondly, they were baptized. Notice this is in the passive tense. At no place in the New Testament, including here, do we find individuals baptizing themselves or feeding themselves the Lord's Supper. Jesus authorized his church to affirm any individual who professes the gospel and claims allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. The early church, therefore, baptized those who received his word. The third step is that they were added. They were added to an already known amount. Luke had already indicated that there were 120 disciples in Jerusalem. And so the 3,000 weren't simply added to the universal or invisible church, but they were added to the number of the local church in Jerusalem. But who added them? Now, in one sense, it is correct to say that the Lord added them. As it says in verse 47, the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. The passive tense of added implies that the Lord was doing the adding. However, on the human side of things, the act of baptism and adding only occurs when authorized by an apostle or the apostolic church. In other words, the local church is given the authority to recognize who are its members, and they should have very clear borders surrounding it. On the inside should be those who have repented and baptized in the name of Jesus. On the outside are those who have not and are thus excluded. The church is called to draw a line, a boundary, not because the church is trying to be unfriendly or elitist, but to present publicly to the world a new reality, a reality so different and so unlike our world, such that it is called the new creation, the body of Christ, the family, the people of God, the temple where the Spirit dwells in. A church is composed of regenerate members. And the local church, you see, is entrusted with the responsibility of defining its own membership to make certain that those who are on the inside are those who have truly repented and believed in the name of Christ. The local church then is kind of like a U.S. embassy. The U.S. embassy doesn't make me a U.S. citizen, but it formally affirms it in a way that I cannot myself. And so please understand, church membership doesn't save you. Church membership is not where I receive my citizenship of heaven. I've already received the passport of heaven when Christ sent his Holy Spirit within me. But the local church is there to validate my citizenship so that I can participate then in all the benefits of a citizen of heaven. The local church is there for me to join with fellow brothers and sisters and publicly together give our highest allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't this what we see in the following verses? A committed group of believers to Christ and to one another, gathering regularly together in Christ's name to serve one another in fellowship in the Spirit. Now, if you're not a Christian here today, perhaps visiting the church for the first time or a couple of times, you're probably thinking to yourself how strange this gathering is, right? Singing ancient hymns together, prayers and sermons filled with language that seems so foreign, people that are unusually nice to each other. And that feeling of strangeness comes from the fact that you are an outsider looking in. The Bible just sees two kinds of people, those on the inside and those on the outside, believing and not believing, children of God or children of the devil. But you say, I don't really care to join your club. But friend, let me tell you that to be on the outside, and this is very serious, is to render God's eternal judgment. You see, God created this whole world, including you, and holds you accountable to worship him. But you are a sinner, just like me and all of us. You have rejected God's authority and rulership in your life. Therefore, you are on the outside. You are barred from the fellowship of God, and the wages of sin is death. This is what you rightfully deserve. Yet this holy God, in love and mercy, sent his Son, Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life to die in place of sinners, to bear God's wrath, and was raised after 3 days as an indication that God has accepted the payment for your sins. And friend, you can be on the inside, receiving the forgiveness of sins if you repent now and believe in the saving work of Jesus. If you have done so, then get baptized in the name of Jesus and then take the membership classes that we offer here. Because becoming a member, and church for that matter, because the church is the place where you have then transferred memberships. Now, by looking at just Acts chapter 2, we have established that church membership is a biblical doctrine and that the nature of authority and submission requires it. But let me end by giving you some more reasons why church membership is required. There are three of these I want to give. First, the nature of our salvation and identity requires it. Now, we did say that membership is never directly commanded in the New Testament, but it is most definitely implied. As I have said, church membership does not save anyone. We are saved the moment that we repent and put our full trust in Jesus. In that sense, a Christian is automatically transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We have instantly entered into the universal church. The church is universal, that it stretches across space and time. But how do we show the world that we belong to the universal church? We join and commit ourselves to the local church because the local church is to embody the life of the universal church. The nature of our salvation requires that we separate ourselves from the world and join the body of Christ. If we truly are Christ and belong to the kingdom of heaven, then it necessitates that we belong to an earthly membership. I want you to consider it between faith and works. Now, we teach here that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. We believe that we are justified by faith alone, but we are not justified by a faith that is alone. True faith will always manifest itself in performance of works and obedience. We are not saved by works, but we are saved for good works. So a man who claims to be saved, yet makes no effort to pursue a life of righteousness, is at best self-deceived. And likewise, a woman who claims to love all Christians everywhere, but does not love her Christian sister in the church, is also self-deceived. This is also the clear teaching of James 2. He says, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. And so it is for those who claim to belong to the church without belonging to the church. You can claim to be a Christian and even claim that you are part of the body of Christ, but if you don't commit yourself to a church, what else can we conclude but that you are self-deceived? As the Apostle John put it, he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Belonging to a local church and church membership is how we put flesh on our professions. It's faith putting on deeds. Consider also the nature of your identity. Being a Christian and being baptized in the name of Jesus means that we are no longer our old self, for ourselves were crucified with all his passions and desires. We are a new creation. We are now in Christ. That's my identity. Not a father, not a mother, not any of those professions, but I'm a Christian. I am in Christ, and therefore we have to walk in the newness of life. In other words, be who you are. We must belong to the church because we are already members of his body. The structure of Ephesians gives us this argument. Ephesians 1:3 has told us all the indicatives that we are now alive with Christ, and that being reconciled with God, we are also reconciled with those who likewise belong to God, the church. Ephesians 4 then begins with the imperatives, how we are to commit ourselves to one another for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Since we belong, therefore, we must belong and give ourselves to the body of Christ. Think about all the commands that are given to believers whose identity now is in Christ. Believers are now commanded to diligently care for one another, to do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith, Galatians 6:10. Love one another, Jesus says, as I have loved you, giving a command from Christ to love other Christians. The writer of Hebrews exhorts Christians to consider one another in order to stir each other up towards love and good works. How do we know who these one another's are? How do we know who belongs to the household of faith, if not for system of membership? And more importantly, how can we fulfill and obey these commands if we ourselves do not belong to the household of faith? The nature of our salvation and our identity in Christ requires church membership. Christ Jesus has saved us. He's given us a new identity. And in our new identity, he's given us commands to follow. Our obedience to it requires to be members of a local church. Secondly, our spiritual safety requires it. You know, the worst thing that can ever happen to a Christian is not cancer. It's not persecution or even death. In many ways, these are some of the best things that can happen to us. The Apostle Paul said, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. He even says in Philippians 1:23 that to depart from this world and be with Christ is much better. Indeed, for the believer to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so however threatening the potential of sickness and persecution and death may be, as believers, we do not need to fear over any of these earthly threats. But there is one thing, beloved, that should frighten us. That is the prospect of being overtaken by sin. Sin is what Christ suffered on the cross. Sin in the life of the believer grieves the Holy Spirit. Sin in the Christian invites the discipline of the Father. And sin, if it characterizes the life of a professing Christian, may reveal that that profession of faith is false. And even if we believe our sins have been forgiven, salvation does not give us the license to sin. Therefore, we are strongly commanded to work out our salvation with fear and with trembling. As Christians, we realize that we are in a battle. a battle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. The struggle against sin for Christians is very, very real. Satan is a formidable foe, and he convinces us the moment we wake up that sin is more of a rewarding master than Christ. And he waits for an opportune time, and he attacks us when we least expect him. And I may well see Satan's attacks when he's in front of me, but what about when he sneaks up behind me? Wouldn't it be better if I had spiritual eyes in the back of our heads? That is precisely why we must belong to the church, because we need help. No matter how strong of a Christian you think you are, when you are isolated on your own, you will fall. And the longer I'm a Christian, the more I'm aware that I cannot live the Christian life on my own. I need the help of accountability of brothers and sisters watching out for me, helping me to stand against the schemes of the devil. This is why we are told to exhort one another daily so that you will not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That is why the writer of Hebrews later in chapter 10 includes the urgency in 10:24-25 to consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. I find it interesting that the writer of Hebrews includes the need to gather together regularly in the church to edify one another as one of the strongest preventative measures for us not to be overcome by sin. This is illustrated by the fact of church discipline that is laid out by Christ in Matthew 18. Jesus is concerned for the erring brother or sister. He is concerned about those who are in that dangerous place of turning from Christ. And so Jesus is telling the church that we need to go on a rescue mission to bring this brother back. A soldier is down behind enemy lines, have been wounded by Satan's gunfire, and it's the church's responsibility to rescue him. But if you have not committed yourself to a particular body of believers, how will we know that you are in need of rescue? You have no such accountability, no such rescue team to help you. You may weaken and die with no one ever realizing that you were ever wounded. You see, this is why spiritual safety requires church membership. God has given us protection for our spiritual safety through the church, through the pastors and elders who have responsibility to watch over your souls, to committed members who covenant themselves to bear your burdens, to keep you accountable. Now, in our own congregation, we may have 160 to 200, depending on any given Sunday. But only 134 of those have made themselves known to the elders and to one another. Only they have pledged themselves to pray, care, and commit themselves to one another. Now, it's not that if you don't become a member at Pillar, you can't receive some of the benefits, but you won't receive the full protection that comes from being a member. At our church, we practice closed communion, where it's members only that get to participate in the Lord's Supper. And Lord's Supper is one of the primary means of fellowship, accountability, and growth. If you're a member here, you get prayed for regularly by the elders and other members. What an encouragement it is to know that my fellow brothers and sisters are praying for me. And if you're a member here, we actually keep track of your attendance. The elders regularly go through the membership roster, not because we're trying to police your life from the fun activities you can do on Sunday, but in fulfillment of Hebrews 10, so that sin will not ultimately overcome you. There's a third reason, and there's many more, why biblical church membership requires it. Our fulfillment to our purpose on earth requires it. Our purpose here on earth requires church membership. Every Christian was created by God for a purpose, and we must ask ourselves what that purpose is. If you have grown up in the church at all, more than likely you've heard the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Oh, thank you, brother. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. We understand that our ultimate purpose here on earth, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, it must all be done for the glory of God. Now, initially, it may seem that we could do several things to bring God's glory, We are meant to live a righteous and holy life so that God will be glorified. We are given the great commission to be witnesses of Christ so that the glory of God's name will be made known. We are supposed to seek spiritual growth, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if there is one command or purpose that we are to fulfill that incorporates all these other commands, it is a singular purpose of love. Jesus said that the greatest commandment is love. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second greatest is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Therefore, Paul is right when he says that love is the fulfillment of the law. Romans 13:10. And when Jesus gave his disciples a new commandment, it was that they should love one another as he loved them. There is no greater way to bring God's glory than to love God and to love our neighbors. Perhaps Jesus said it best, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." The church community is where we learn to love God and others most. When the writers of the New Testament are speaking of love, they consistently do so to the local church and with the sole purpose of unity among members. For example, when Paul's writing to the Corinthians, which was notorious for their divisions and factions, in the heart of Paul's analogy of speaking of the body as a metaphor of the church and how each part is indispensable to each other part and for the edification of the body, he devotes a whole chapter to the supremacy of love over all things. He ends like this: "But now faith, hope, love, abide these three. But the greatest of these is love." Similarly, Paul, writing to the Colossians, instructed them, "Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, forgiving one another." And then he said in conclusion, "But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." For Paul, love is what knits Christians together in fellowship and purpose. Love is what binds us together for the bond of perfection. And it's this bond of perfection in the church that puts the glory of God on display. And so, friend, by committing yourself to the local church and to one another and fulfilling the command to love one another, you fulfill your purpose as a Christian. God didn't save you so that he can give you a new life in him so you can isolate yourselves and achieve a life of self-achievement and individuality. No, when he saved you, he baptized you into the body of Christ. And as such, your obligation to the body, your purpose is to love one another. And in this, God is glorified. You know, people often complain about the sinners and the hypocrites that they find in the local church. And they're right. It's filled with sinners, which is why we are commanded to love one another by bearing all things, by believing all things, by hoping all things, and by enduring all things. During the period between Jesus' resurrection and ascension, he kept appearing to his disciples to reassure them and to prepare for their mission, for their departure. And one personal encounter that stands out in this period was Jesus' encounter with Peter. Peter had gone back to fishing, realizing what a failure he was in denying Christ. He figured he'd go back to something he was good at. And with that awful scene of the rooster crowing still haunting his memory, Jesus shows up. And listen to that conversation. Jesus says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And the once loud and boastful Peter probably now answered with a humble and lowly voice, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." "Tend my lambs," Jesus said. Jesus puts the same question to Peter again. "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you," came the reply again from Peter. Jesus then said, "Shepherd my sheep." Jesus, for the third and final time, asked, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" John records that at this time, Peter was grieved. Did Peter connect Jesus' questioning of him, asking him three times, the denial of Christ of him three times? Was Peter grieved because of how ashamed he felt and that Jesus had to ask him three times of his allegiance? "Lord," he answered, "you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." Three times Jesus asked the same question of Peter's ultimate love and allegiance. Three times Peter answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And three times Jesus then asked Peter to do something very specific. It's not what you'd expect. You'd expect Jesus to say, "Do you love me? Then never deny me again. Then live a pure and holy life. Or commune with me. Read your Bible and pray in private." But instead, three times he calls upon Peter to love his church. If you love Jesus, you will love what he loves. Do you love Jesus? Then love his church. Join his church. Commit yourself to his church. Give yourselves in blood, sweat, and tears to his church. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we confess together your great and holy name. We have gathered together to confess our highest allegiance to you. And yet we confess that our profession to love you has not always matched the performance of love towards one another. We see that there is much contradiction in our hearts. We repent of our selfishness, our narrow and self-centered lives. Unite our hearts, O Lord, to fear and love your name. Unite our hearts that our devotion to you will be manifested in passionate love towards your church. We pray especially for those church attenders to pledge themselves to your church because this honors you. And we pray for us who are members that we would renew our passion for the church, that in considering our Lord and Savior who came not to be served but to serve, that we would give ourselves fully to one another. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.